Okay? We're not going to eliminate the negative, and I'm not going to mess with Mr. In-Between. We're going to accentuate the positive to begin with, at least, because we have a lovely picture of friendship and loyalty at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18. And in this session, I just want to skip around the latter half of 1 Samuel and even the beginning of 2 Samuel and just give you a thumbnail sketch of Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're reading in the Word of God at verse 1. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, Proverbs in the last verse of chapter 18 tells us that whosoever would have friends must show himself friendly. But in the second half of the verse, it says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, we often rightly apply that to the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who is close to believers, who is close to his children, who indeed, by his grace, is not ashamed to call us his brethren, and not ashamed to be linked with us, as Hebrews 2 reminds us. And so we rightly think of him as the one who sticks close to us. But even in human relationships, isn't it beautiful that God gives friendship? And I think it's not that you have to be a believer in Christ to enjoy friendship, but when you're a Christian, you're able, like so many other gifts from God, to appreciate it much more than people who don't know God. It's like the hymn writer said, heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I mean, different artists, Rembrandt, for example, can look at a scene and can paint it. And it's absolutely beautiful to look at. But when you have someone who knows the Creator and who is doing his art, since I know the Harvey family has a lot of gifted musicians, and we have other gifted musicians here, as you've just heard this week, I'll use an illustration of Johann Sebastian Bach, that great composer who on the manuscripts would write the Latin abbreviation, which I believe had the meaning of to the greater glory of God. That when he was writing some of those wonderful pieces that he wrote, it was all with this thought that there's a God of order, a God who has given man his artistic sense, and that we can appreciate and enjoy music and what God has given us, those principles, and we can do it to the glory of God. But friendship is like that. I read yesterday in the New York Times, I was sharing with some people here, about one of the last survivors of Auschwitz, one of the concentration camps in the Nazi Holocaust. And there was a man who just died who was in his late 90s. He lived out in California, but he originally hailed from Poland. He was part of a German-speaking enclave of Jews there in Poland. And he had a best friend. And his best friend and he were taken away and deported to a series of different camps. And at one stage, they were being separated into two different lines. And the best friend said, I want to be with my friend, he thought to himself. So he snuck over to his friend's line, and that actually saved his life because the line he had been in was going straight to the gas chamber. The other line took some of these people away to labor camps. And these men not only bolstered one another by their friendship in Auschwitz, but together they met a friendly German who was honored in 1990 by Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial in Israel, as a righteous Gentile. This man helped them escape. And some German women, one was half Jewish, I'm not sure about the other, they helped hide these men for the duration of the war. Well, After the war, these two fellows married those two women, and they all emigrated together, and they remained lifelong friends until the best friend died about 10 years ago. And I thought, what a lovely picture of friendship that is. I don't know. It said nothing about their spiritual beliefs. So I would hope they came to know the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. But I don't know anything about that. But I thought, what a lovely picture of friendship. Uh-oh, I am out of water. Is there a Gibeonite who can be made not a hewer of water, but not a hewer of wood, but a carrier of water? Good. The man does sports, he does water, it's just multifaceted. That's great. But when we come here to Jonathan and David, we really begin to put flesh on that verse in Proverbs about the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it's in the context of David's great victory that the Lord has raised up a deliverer, that the deliverer has come forth and fought the enemy who defied the God of Israel and who jeopardized the safety of God's people. And so Jonathan loves David for what he has done for the people and for who he is. And immediately there's this sense that he loves him. We'll explore that in a moment. But I just think it's interesting that it says there about Saul, that Saul took him in verse 2 that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Now it's the same Hebrew word used back in 1 Samuel 8 when Samuel was describing what the king would be like. You remember he said, he'll take the best of your young men, he'll make them charioteers and people to run in front of your chariot and soldiers in your army and so forth. Your sons are going to be taken as his servants. And here is one who Saul initially didn't take. God raised this man up out of obscurity, out of where no one else knew he was, where he was hidden and being prepared by the Lord for the great victory that he would achieve. And God brought him forth. And so now Saul takes him and unknowingly, in fact, takes the one whom God has already marked out to be Saul's successor, because Saul proved himself an unfit man to rule because he would not obey the Lord. The Lord puts it very simply in John, doesn't he? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We live in a day and age when many people say they love the Lord Jesus, but they don't do the things he says. So that negates that profession, of course. Jeffrey Bull, the missionary to Tibet, who was captured by the communist Chinese forces in 1950 and put into a concentration camp under the communists for, I think, 3 years. Thank you so much. That's wonderful. Thanks. You know, I really prefer a red cup. No, I'm kidding. Thank you. I appreciate your willingness. See, if I were speaking about the mighty men, now I could pour this on the floor and say, is this not the blood of the men who have taken their lives in jeopardy to the Lord? But I won't do that to you, brother. That's okay. Thank you so much for that water. But we think about this man, David, and how different he is. How we're going to see he has a heart after God. And Jonathan, that resonates with him. Jonathan loves David because David is God's man. David is the one God has set forth to be a savior, at least in temporal terms. We know David is a sinner. We know David needs a savior in the spiritual sense. We only have to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to get that brought home to us forcibly. He says in Psalm 51, for example, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So when I say he's a savior or a deliverer, I'm talking about from the military threats. I'm talking about in the temporal sense of the dangers facing Israel. But nonetheless, that man who is God's anointed, God's choice to be the defender of the people. And it says there in verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, the same kind of phraseology in Hebrew is used back in the book of Genesis, chapter 44, when it talks about the feelings of Jacob for Joseph. And you remember how Joseph is in Egypt. He's known as Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world. He's the second most powerful man in the world at that point, because the most powerful is Pharaoh. But his prime minister, we might say, is Joseph. And Joseph has pretty much complete power. Pharaoh says, nobody's going to lift up their hand or foot in Egypt but apart from you. And so Joseph is used providentially to save many thousands of lives across the ancient Near East during that time of famine. But God is also working providentially to restore him to his family, to restore his family to him, really, to reconcile them to him, and to bring them to Egypt, where God wants to form them into a nation, ultimately. And you remember that Jacob does not want to send Benjamin down with the brothers, that Joseph makes this an essential thing they must do to buy more grain. He says, if you come again, you've got to prove that you're not spies. You need to bring your younger brother. And Jacob is so put out with the other sons. Why did you tell him that you had another brother? Well, he interrogated us, you know, and we told him the whole story, how we were 12 brothers and one is not, and we've still got the little brother at home, because Jacob says, I won't send him with him, because he says, lest some evil befall them. But now they have to bring him. And Judah stands up and he says to his father, look, if we don't bring Benjamin back down and take him to this man, they won't sell us any grain. There's no point packing up the chariot. We won't get anything. In fact, we won't get Simeon out of prison. We'll probably all be put in prison, maybe even be killed. There's no point in going down if the young man doesn't go with us, if Benjamin doesn't go along. And so they come down, and initially things seem to go well, because Joseph, he's really good at playing head games. You know, he had put their money in their sacks, and so they say, there seems to have been, like Monopoly says, bank error in your favor. And so they said, we got some money that's not really ours. And no, the man who's Joseph's actuary or whatever he was, he says, no, we've got your money. Don't worry about that. Your account is in good standing. And in fact, the governor would like you to come to lunch with him. They, of course, don't recognize Joseph. Joseph is speaking in fluent Egyptian by that point. And so they don't understand what he's saying or what the plan is. And he seats them in order of age, and he gives Benjamin the Keith Kaiser special, that portion that's five times as much, I think it was, as his brethren. And though one has to watch that. There was Benjamin given more, and the brothers are kind of incredulous. But it all seems good, right? Till they turn around and start the trip home, now with their donkeys laden with grain, it seems like everything's going great. And suddenly, as they're going down the highway out of Egypt, back north up to Canaan, they hear, bad boys, bad boys, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? And sure enough, they look in the rearview mirror, and there's this camel with a light flashing on top. And here comes the Egyptian highway patrol and pulls them over. And says, well, what do you think you're doing stealing from the governor of the nation? And so they say, we're not thieves. And they each bring down their sack. And you remember what happened? It was a setup. What my grandfather's generation would have called a frame-up. That they open Benjamin's sack and there's the cup. And they bring him back to the governor's house, and the governor said, well, what are you, stupid? Don't you know I can divine? I can sort of see into your thoughts. I can anticipate your moves. You wouldn't want to sign up against Zaphnath-Paneah in the chess tournament. And he says, you know, I know what you're doing. You're stealing from me. And they say, oh, no, we're not. We can't. We don't know how this happened, but, you know, we'll all be your servants. No, just Benjamin will be my servant. Now think about it. History is repeating itself. They have a chance right now to sell their brother down the river in Egypt, to get rid of their younger brother, who, like his older brother Joseph, is one of Dad's favorites. That used to rankle them, you know. They were so envious. They hated the fact that their father loved Joseph so much. They hated Joseph and couldn't speak peaceably to him. They disbelieved in his dreams that were actually divinely given. They thought it impossible that the penultimate child would have such glory over the family and that the others would make obeisance to him. And now they have the chance again. They can go. And certainly situational ethics would teach them that sometimes you got to do evil for the greater good, right? So the greater good is you can save 10 lives by sacrificing one. Just leave him there. But that's not what happens. This is what Joseph's been looking for. Because if there's going to be reconciliation, there has to be repentance. There has to be a change of heart and mind where they say, I don't want to do that sin again. I don't want to do to my brother what I did to Joseph years ago. I don't want to do especially to my father what I did to my father those years ago. You see, years ago, they had told their father, your son's garment is here. They brought that coat of many colors back and it was dipped in blood. An animal used to deceive the father. Well, it was Jacob's sins of his youth coming back to haunt him. He had used an animal to deceive his father. But they stood by and they watched as their father wept and as their father mourned and as their father said, I will never get over this. It will bring down my gray head to Sheol. I will weep and mourn to the grave. And like great hypocrites that they were, they rose up to comfort their father and said, it's all right, Dad. When in fact they were the very cause of his grief. And now it's different. Joseph wants to see, is their heart toward the father different? Are they going to do the same thing again? And instead, Judah stands up, the one who before was sort of the ringleader in selling Joseph into slavery. Now, these years later, he stands up and says, no, I stood surety for the lad. And I said that I'd bring him back. And if I don't bring him back, I'd bear the guilt forever. So take me instead. Let me be a substitute. Let me take his bondage. Judah was a very imperfect, sinful, fallen man. But in this moment, he was a lovely picture of his illustrious descendant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah 53 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Take me instead, he says. Because, why? I can't stand to see what this will do to my father. And here's where the phrase comes in that's used of Jonathan and David. He says, seeing that my father's soul is bound up or knit with the child. In other words, as Benjamin survives or as Benjamin perishes, that will affect my father. As Benjamin goes, so goes my father. And it's the same phrase used here. Jonathan's soul was knit for David. And Jonathan is saying, David, I'm your man. I'm linked to you. And whatever happens to you, that will affect me. Now, I'm subjugating my own interests. And I'm giving myself over to you. My destiny is linked with you, David. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Tremendous. And it gets better because physically that expression is demonstrated in what he does. Verse 3 says, Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now he took off his robe there, this outer garment of his glory, so to speak. He's the king's son, and at that time, at least, the heir in line, as most people would think, even though God had said Saul's dynasty is not going to continue. And he takes off that robe and he puts the robe on David and says, no, this is really your place. Eventually, he's going to say in chapter 3, my father knows that you're going to rule, and I will be next to you in the kingdom. I'm not looking to take the throne. I'm willing to have you take the throne, David. I want you on the throne. And I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to submit myself to you. I'll strip myself of my outward insignia of glory, and I'll put it upon you. And he takes off his armor, of course, the means of his defense. And he's saying, you know, a man who can kill giants, that's the man I want fighting for me. A man who can achieve the great victories in the name of the Lord that you have done, David. You will be my defense. and he gives him his sword. You're going to go out and lead the armies and fight, and his bow and even his belt, what held the armor together. The wonderful thing is, as we think about this, the Lord Jesus has kind of come to us, and in one sense we come to him like Jonathan, and we say, Lord Jesus, you're the one we want. We don't want to be on the throne of the world. Now that is counterintuitive to our nature, because every one of us wants to rule. We want to sit on the throne of our own lives. The original temptation, remember, in Genesis 3, was not about the succulent fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not about how beautiful the tree was and how good it was for food. The chief thing was, in the day that you eat of it, you will be like Elohim. You will be like gods, some translation says. So you'll be your own little gods. Or you'll be like God, if he's thinking of Elohim in the capital E sense, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Whichever way it's meant, it comes to the same thing. That you'll be in control. You'll call the shots. Now that's the essence of all sin, isn't it? When we sin, whether we think it through or not, and generally speaking we don't, we're basically saying, I know better than God. In fact, 1 John tells us that all sin is lawlessness. We're saying, I don't care about God's standards. I don't care about God's commandments. You see, it's the opposite of love. The one who loves the Lord Jesus keeps his commandments. The one who sins is saying, I don't love the Lord. In that moment, in that instant at least. I know in the grander scheme, we still love the Lord and still sin. But in the moment we're sinning, we're not showing love to the Lord. That's what I'm trying to say. And that sin is a rebellion against the authority of the living God and saying, no, I know what's better for me. See, the heroin addict says, well, I know the doctor tells me this will kill me eventually. I know the policeman tells me this might put me in prison. I know the family tells me this will estrange me and make me completely narcissistic and self-centered and not care about anybody else but myself. But I know what's good for me. I'm going to put this needle in my arm and I'm going to take it. It's the madness of sin, isn't it? And we all, whether we've been into drugs or not, and I hope you never will be, it is a horribly painful tragedy. It is so damaging. It leaves scars. Yes, God can save people from it. God does save people from it. I have more than one friend saved out of it, including our good friend, Brother Sardinia. But they will all tell you they wouldn't want to go back and do that again. They wouldn't want to repeat those sins any more than I want to repeat any sins I've committed. Because sin is damaging. It is harmful. Ultimately, it is self-destructive, isn't it? And it offends God. And so we say we want to rule. We say we know what's best for our life. We tell people the gospel. You come to the Lord Jesus, the Lord will make you brand new. That scares people. They don't understand being made brand new. I had a friend who, before he was saved, he's with the Lord now, died of cancer quite young. But before he knew the Lord, he was a drug user and a drug dealer. And he said, my mother was a very religious woman, not a born-again believer. Not in any sense evangelical, as we would describe it. But he said, when I was out there living this kind of wicked life, dealing drugs and taking drugs, my mother was always glad to see me. I knew I could go to her house. I could crash at her house. I could, not literally, I could go sleep on the couch or in the spare bedroom or whatever it was. If I needed money, I could go to Mom and Mom would give me money. If I needed food, Mom would give me food. She was always happy to see me. He said, it's when I got saved and I no longer wanted drugs and now I love the Lord Jesus and I told my mom about the wonderful thing that happened to me. He said, that's when my problems with my mother began. And now my mother didn't want me around. Isn't that ironic that people who live beautiful lives, changed lives of purity, they're loyal to their spouse. They're not cheating people in business. They don't lie. Their word is their bond. I know Christians are capable of all these things, but I'm saying the general tenor of life is different when we come to Christ. We're made new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And people look at that life and they say, well, certainly there's some admirable things about that boy or girl, that man or woman, but they make me nervous. You know, I don't want to hang around them. I'd rather hang around with Garth Brooks's crowd, you know. I've got friends in low places. Because I can understand them. Broken people, messed up people, people that are even out of their minds. I can handle that. I can't handle people radically changed by the grace and power of God. And probably the best New Testament example that I think of this is that man in the tombs at Gadara, spoken about, for instance, in Mark chapter 5. You remember him, before he met the Lord Jesus, he was running around unclothed. Now, you'll be happy that in spite of the value of object lessons, I'm not going to act that out for you. He was running around unclothed, which, contrary to some of the free thinkers in modern society, it's not man's natural instinct to run around unclothed. Intuitively, we know there's shame associated with that. And he was self-destructive. He was cutting himself. We still have people that have problems with cutting themselves. We still have people that destroy and deface their own bodies because of self-loathing, because of trying to feel something. Just ask Trent Reznor and other people of his ilk. We still have people like that. And he was dangerous to other people, running around screaming and crying and threatening others. So the local chamber of commerce, or was it the police force, I don't know, got together and decided, well, what we have to do is restrain this man. We'll chain him up. The only problem is the demons within him gave him super strength. It was sort of like, Mr. McGee, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Now, I know the people that can remember the 70s and early 80s. You've just given yourself away, okay? That used to be on the Incredible Hulk TV show. And this dude was kind of like the Hulk. He would have this mighty power, and that's why a lot of people get interested in the occult. They want knowledge, or they want power, and they want to be able to do special magical things, and our society is increasingly interested in that. And you might be surprised at some of the people in high places in our world that are dabbling in the occult because they think this is what advances their careers in politics or in business or in many other high-powered careers, as we'd call them. And yet they don't realize that the powers they're meddling with will ultimately take control and enslave them. So he had great strength. He could break chains. He could break handcuffs. He could break the manacles on his ankles. I'm sure he could tear a phone book in half if they had one, you know. He was tremendously strong, but it was unrestrained. He was running around screaming and crying like a madman. And then he met the Lord Jesus. And you know the story, the Lord Jesus cast out that legion of demons. And when the townspeople came, they saw the man seated at the feet of Jesus. Now, isn't that totally different? Before, he was running around like crazy. Again, I'm not going to act that out for you. That's not my strong suit, okay? But he's running around like crazy. Now he's sitting calm at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Before that, he was naked. Now he's clothed. Before that, he was totally crazy under demon possession. Now he's in his right mind. And what do the people say? Well, for a moment, let me tell you what they should have said. They should have said, Lord, you are the great power of God. Lord, we can see you've done wonderful miracles here. You've freed and liberated a man from powers of darkness. We had no answers for this man. We could not help him. He was beyond our reach. Thank you for helping this man. And by the way, Lord, we've got a lot of other people in our town that are really messed up. They could really use you to come in and fix their lives. As a matter of fact, we've got a lot of things we can't deal with. We're slaves to sin as well. And it doesn't exhibit itself as dramatically as this man, but we need a Savior also. Lord, please come and save us. They didn't say that. They said, please leave our coasts. Isn't that strange? You're used to the demon-possessed guy who's totally crazy and violent and threatening other people. Sure, you may sigh and say, oh, what a shame, what a tragedy. Oh, that somebody could do something. But when the Son of God shows up on the scene and says, I really do have power to save, you say, no thanks. Because I understand dysfunctionality, I understand brokenness, I understand the messed up nature and even the guilt of sin. I've kind of come to terms with it in a certain sense. I don't understand this changed life. And I'm afraid that if I give my life to God, He's going to mess it up. Now, people usually aren't that honest, or maybe not that self-reflective. They don't realize that's what they're saying. But often that is what they say when you tell them about the Lord Jesus. If I trusted the Lord Jesus, my friends would have to be changed. Perhaps they would. Perhaps God would save your friends as well. A lot of people have found, though, when they come to the Lord, their friends don't want to be around them anymore. So let's be honest. But the Lord knew what it was to have friends turn away from Him as well. And remember, He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother, and He's the one that gives surrogate families. He specializes in setting the orphans in families. So He knows how to handle that kind of loneliness and that kind of challenge. And He's able to come in and change our lives, but it's all for the better. You know, like those shows they have, Extreme Makeover. I've never seen them, but like Extreme Makeover Home Edition came to our town. And they came to this lady's house, and under some pretext, they get her out of the house. She doesn't know who these people are. Some friends take her away. And she was a widow, actually, with multiple children. Her husband was killed in an accident. And they came, and they, according to the newspaper, they fixed up her house tremendously. It was really broken down and in bad shape before. And they gave her this new house. And it's sort of like, you know, if you could come and live in that nice new house with the modern appliances. You know, you've got the jacuzzi there and the big screen TV for watching Turkey Hill Sports Center so you can get your updates on the 2-on-2 volleyball tournament, you know. And you've got your fridge there and, okay, you've got your little man cave there where you can be in there listening to recordings of singing from Ozark and different things like that, of course. And it's really, really nice. But you say, no, I want to live in the house without good plumbing. I want to live in the house where the roof leaks. I want to live in the house where the lead paint is peeling off the wall and where it's drafty. Those of you who know Southern Gospel know that the cathedrals, for one, used to sing, "This old house. This old house is getting shaky. This old house is getting old. This old house lets in the rain, and this old house lets in the cold." But it goes on to say, ain't it going to need this house no longer? How liberating to say ain't in the message. Ain't it going to need this house no longer? Ain't it going to need this house no more? Ain't got time to fix the windows or to mend the window pane. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. Something along that line it says, right? The great picture he's using of something very simple, of the transformation that begins when we put our faith and trust in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or if you prefer, there is a new creation. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? We're being changed from the inward out. The Holy Spirit comes to live within and now to empower us to change attitudes and to form our minds through the Word like Christ. And eventually the Lord's going to come and complete that process, and the outer part of us is going to catch up with the inward part. Won't take the Lord long. I don't know how long it's taken you to get into that condition. Some of you, it's taken a long time. You say, I've been working decades on this body. I've got some bad hips and bad knees and bad eyes and bad I don't know what else. You could tell me all about your aches and pains and problems. But I love to tell the saints, there's nothing wrong with you that a good rapture won't fix. And the physical problems are just the beginning of it. Because we're talking about going to be made like the Lord, not just outwardly, but like the Lord inwardly as well. That flesh finally eradicated. No more war against sin. No more stressing over our failures. No more having to come and say, Lord, I've done it again. Now, completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all happens because the Lord Jesus pulled a reverse Jonathan. He came into this world and he takes our robe, our sinful, defiled robe. He takes our sins upon himself. And he gives us in return what Isaiah 61 calls the robe of righteousness, or what Romans 3 describes as the righteousness of God. And a believer in Christ is not viewed anymore as a sinner. They're viewed in Christ. When we are seen, we're seen as accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 says. And the believer has armor now, but not armor of our fashioning and our designing. We wear the armor of God, the panoply, that whole armor. The hoplites were kind of the minutemen of the ancient world. They'd have their armor sitting in their house. And if the cry went out for battle, the Persians are coming, or whomever it was, they run back out of their fields to their house. They grab on their armor. It was pretty light armor, breastplate, helmet, shield, sword, proper footwear, all of it tied up right with the belt, because it's embarrassing when your pants fall down in the middle of a sword fight. So I'm told, at least. It's never happened to me. But they would have their armor there. They were the minutemen ready to go out and fight. And the Lord says, I've got your armor for the battle. It's the helmet of salvation. It's the shield of faith. It's the sword of the Spirit of truth, which is the Word of God. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's your loins girded up with truth. It's your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'll give you the right armor to fight with. And the Lord himself is the captain of our salvation. The Lord himself leads the forces. And in fact, the enemy has already been defeated. There's just mopping up operations being carried on. I was in West Virginia last week for a conference, and we had a little bit of free time, a few hours, between getting from West Virginia from here to there. So we went to this history museum, the State Museum of West Virginia, well worth seeing. And it was very comprehensive. It dealt with all aspects of the mountaineer state. And it was interesting in the section about the American Civil War that there was a group of people from West Virginia who fought on the Confederate side. There were a lot, of course, who fought on the Union side. West Virginia became a state in 1863 in the middle of the Civil War. So it was formed in part because there was a concentration of people that were loyal to the Union there. But there were also a lot of people that fought for the Confederacy, for the ones who were trying to break away. And after the war ended in April of 1865, there were some of those West Virginians, and if you go down there to those mountains to this day, you can kind of realize there's a lot of places to hide out. And a lot of those fellows never got around to turning in their guns or taking the oath of allegiance to the United States. In other words, they said, like a bumper sticker I've seen, Lee may have surrendered, I didn't. It always gives me pause since I live on the north side of the Mason-Dixon line. But anyway, I have a lot of good friends and brethren in the south, so I'm not too worried. But anyway, it's possible for the war to be over, but for there still to be skirmishes. In fact, it's embarrassing to talk about the War of 1812 because it makes Canada look so good, you know? They won a lot of the early battles, and even the British, oh man, they burned the White House for crying out loud. I mean, just things didn't go too well. Do you know our greatest victory, the Battle of New Orleans that put Andrew Jackson really on the national scene? It actually was fought after the war was over. I mean, technically, the Treaty of Ghent, I think, had been signed over in Belgium or wherever it was. But in those days, it took a long time for word to travel. So here's this big battle, and the war's already over. Well, thankfully, we won the battle as well as the war. So here we are. We've got Louisiana, and Sonny Williams, I'm sure, is happy about that. And so, you know, and we are too. We like Louisiana anyway. I'm just saying that the enemy can be defeated, but there can still be skirmishes. And when we talk about Satan, sometimes we think about him as that roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, as 1 Peter speaks about him. And we can be very afraid of the temptations and of the attacks. But we have to remember, he's already a defeated foe. We'll hear tonight when I talk about David and Goliath how extensively his defeat has been. And yet he's still going on trying to sort of harass and pick people off. And yet we have our great David, our great descendant of David, who was actually David's Lord, according to Psalm 110, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. And since the Lord Jesus has done so much for us in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, what is more natural for us than to go to him and want to give him our all? That's the context, isn't it, of Romans 12:1. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the reasonable spiritual act of worship, some translate it. Those words are very rich there. But the idea is, in light of what Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 talks about, the great work of salvation of the Lord, if the Lord loved us so much, how can we not give our lives back to him? You know, we sing sometimes, how can I help but love him when he loved me so? That's really where love comes from. It's not a gushy feeling. It's certainly not a glandular-inspired physical attraction. Not to say that the physical has no element in showing love, particularly in the bounds that God has put it within marriage, but real love is a decision and a commitment, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus was committed to saving us, committed to doing his Father's will, committed to accomplishing that, so committed that, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and Brother Sunil read it for us this morning, for those who were in his session, he was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Unto, in that sense, meaning, like the New King James renders it and others, to the point of death. This is how far his obedience would go, that he would go all the way to the cross and not just die physically, but there that he would endure the wrath of God against sin, that he would become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yes, it was awful that they beat his face. It was terrible that they spit on him and they whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field. And they pulled out the beard from his cheeks and they flogged him. And they visited upon him every form of physical torture and calculated indignity that they had practiced and learned in that cruel, debasing form of execution, crucifixion. But when they were finished, they sat down to watch what they thought would be a slow, physically agonizing death. And instead, there was a veil drawn over the sun. There was darkness over the whole earth. And they heard words that are so horrifying, the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, never more true than when our Lord Jesus said them, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God is the righteous judge, put on him our sin. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. And we look at that death and we say, well, yes, but he rose again the third day. Yes, amen. And that shows his triumph. That shows his victory. That declares him to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans 1:4. But it doesn't change the fact that he suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered. That he went deeper and lower than anyone else ever has. And if the Lord Jesus, the great captain of our salvation, has done that, is there anything he can ask me or you to do that is too great to ask? Is there anything that we may give up for the Lord that is unreasonable in light of what he gave up? We sing sometimes, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. No, the Lord gave up far more just in the incarnation than we're ever asked to give up. He gave up far more in his consistent life of perfect service than we've ever been asked to do. And at the cross of Calvary, we don't even get into the conversation. We can't even mention our deeds and our service in comparison with his. We just come and we lay our little bit and we say, Lord, it's not much. My life really isn't that much. I don't know why you'd love me. I don't know why you'd die for me. I don't know why you'd give yourself for me. But Lord, you did. And now you want my life. You can have my life. You're not enriched by it. But in taking my life, he enriches us. In giving to him our service, he then turns and rewards us. How like our God, the open-handed, giving God. The one who gives and gives and gives again. A God of all grace. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And this is the wonderful picture we see in this friendship. And that Jonathan said, David, I'm going to be loyal to you. David, I'm going to hitch my soul to you. It'll be knit to you. I'm not going to be, sometimes that phrase is used in Hebrew to talk about conspiring against someone. I'm not going to conspire against you like my father is conspiring against you. I'm going to be loyal to you. And Jonathan was loyal to David. Now, someone might say as I close that, well, but Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, didn't he, in chapter 31. That Saul was there with his sons fighting the Philistines and Jonathan died. That's true. And a lot of Bible teachers have really been hard on Jonathan and said, you know, he should have been out there in the wilderness with David. He should have sided with David. He should have been with David at the cave of Adullam or been with David in all those persecutions. Well, I will point out that in chapters like chapter 23, he does go out to David in the wilderness and comforts him. And he does, every time we hear him talking about David, he's expressing his firm belief in God's calling for David, that God is going to exalt David, that he's not looking to himself and his family and their rights to the throne. He knows God has judged his family, and he takes his place, as it were, under the judgment of God and says, we have nothing. You have everything. I want you to rise. But I would just point out that in chapter 31, when he dies, he doesn't die fighting against David. He doesn't die fighting against God. He dies fighting against the enemies of the Lord, who admittedly get the victory in chapter 31 as judgment against Saul. And so it's sad that his life is taken as that wrath comes upon him. And as you read David's beautiful eulogy in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David doesn't talk about any kind of disloyalty because there's none to mention in Jonathan's case. David just talks about all of the battles that Jonathan fought for the Lord. And to me, it's a little picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Because in every believer's service, there are things we do that are wrong. We still sin, we still fail. We still do things imperfectly. But what I love to think about at the judgment seat of Christ is the failures going to be burned up? Are there going to be tears? Oh, surely there will be, 1 Corinthians tells us. But there's also going to be reward, as 1 Corinthians 4 says, then shall every man have his praise of God. There will be things there for Christ. Hopefully a lot of things. Hopefully we're zealous for the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. And we want to gain those rewards he promises. Not for the reward's sake, but for the glory of the Lord. And Jonathan, his association with Saul is not in any way tainting to all of the great achievements he did in fighting for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That at that judgment seat, everything of our failure put away, all that will be remembered for eternity and exalted in is our faithfulness to God. A bit like Hebrews 11, by the way, where God edits out the mistakes and failures of his people and speaks about their faith. Thanks be to God, such is his grace. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We sing, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. And yet he's the Lord, high and lifted up. But he condescends to our low estate. He comes down to us. He's not ashamed to be called, to call us brethren. And so we're thankful, Father, that through him, we are lifted up and exalted into the glory of heaven. That the Lord is a real man in the glory. Our forerunner entered in for us. And we're thankful that he is preparing a place for us. That he'll go and come again, rather, to receive us to himself. And Father, we pray we may be found faithful unto that day, that we'd be doing what we should and going full tilt, as it were, for the glory of God. That like Jonathan, we'd strip ourselves of our own glory, our own ego, and we'd say, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. We'd say, like Samuel Rideout said, nothing of self, everything of Christ. Or like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Help it to be so in our practical lives, we pray, Lord, in thine own precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.